Welcome to The Family Room, sponsored by VerseBright, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom for families, centered on biblical truth and Catholic teaching, because God's kingdom begins at home. Now welcome your hosts, Mari, John, and Craig, here on AM 1160 The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
Welcome to the family room, everybody. John Gordon here. I'm here with my co-hosts, Mari Cleveland.
Hello, John.
And Craig Wiesmeyer.
Hey, buddy.
Today, I'm anxious to dive into this conversation because we're going to talk about perhaps one of the most intense and difficult trials that God will allow in the lives of couples. And our guest actually lives out St. James' instruction that we should not just, you know, say be warm and well-fed, but we should put actions behind our faith. And we're going to deal with a topic that, in my opinion, and I think you'll agree, goes to the core, just to the very, very core, a foundational statement about what we believe about the dignity of humans, about the dignity of life, the importance of life, and so on. And so and then the really good news is in all of this, as intense as it could be, we're going to hear some really good news. I'm anxious to get us started.
Yeah, I think we all are. Topics like this are difficult, so we didn't even talk about what our topic is, but we are going to be talking about the fact that every human has fundamental dignity. And so what does that mean? And what are the realities that happen from conception to natural death? And in this case, we're going to talk about conception, and we're going to talk about challenging pregnancies and what happens when you get a challenging diagnosis in your pregnancy and the decisions that need to be made or people force you into thinking you have to make right away. And so who's there to support you and to be the other voice in your head, but also that other voice speaking into with between you and your spouse, you know, what's going on? Because there's a lot of emotion happening. And I think all of us have probably either been there or been present with some family members or friends who are dealing with situations like this. So who is there to support them? And so that's what I'm excited about, is that there is a beautiful ministry that was started to really help people at times when it's they've received difficult news.
Yeah, no, I mean, look, I just love the fact that, again, we're talking about support, right? When we're at a time when everybody thinks the church is just geared toward, you just want people to have babies, you don't care about what happens mm-hmm. afterwards. Nobody speaks to what happens if there is a challenge and, mm-hmm. you know, how could God let this happen? And, you know, are you off by yourself in the street dealing with it? And the answer is no. Mm-hmm. We've got wonderful people that started ministry that as we continue to talk about walking with people in the faith, mm-hmm. how do you walk shoulder to shoulder with people in their pain?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And you always love the word accompaniment. And so that's very much what this ministry does.
Yeah. 100%. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Well, before we dive in, if you don't mind, let's open with a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Holy Spirit. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you bless us. You give us faith that animates us to love the people around us. And as we say, walk with them, to hold hands with them, to help them carry their cross. You know, we know how Christ fell on his way to Calvary and couldn't carry his own cross. And you allowed somebody to walk with him, pick up his cross, and help him get to his ultimate goal. We just pray, Lord God, that you will continue to raise up people that are willing to step into our pain and stuff, into our suffering, and help us see you because of their love, because of their care. And we just offer everything in Jesus' holy name. We ask you to bless this show, and we ask you to bless our guest in a very, very special way. Just pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thanks, Craig.
So our guest today is Tracy Windsor, and we are so thankful to have her. I'm going to give a brief background on her bio, but I'm going to let Tracy speak to us as well about her. So Tracy is currently a parishioner here in Atlanta at Holy Spirit. So we're blessed to have her in our archdiocese, but she's come from another archdiocese in the past, and she is the co-founder of a beautiful ministry called Be Not Afraid. She is also the mother of six children, so six boys specifically, so I totally can see her halo shining. The mother of six boys and soon to be six grandchildren as well. So Tracy, welcome into the family room. We are so glad you are with us.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be here.
Yes. So tell us a little bit more maybe about your bio you want to share with us. And then we'll get into some of your faith journey and have you tell us more about Be Not Afraid. But is there anything else that I didn't mention that you'd like to speak to?
You know, because we're involved right now in training other organizations, probably just that we have developed our own curriculum to teach other organizations how to provide our service of care, which is based in Catholic ethics. We're not training only Catholic orgs, but we are training a lot of orgs that aren't Catholic, but they're all following Catholic teaching in their service of parents. So that's probably the only thing.
That's great. And so we'll talk more about that too. That's great.
Tracy, this is an awesome thing that you do. Can you share with us, kind of, I guess, thinking along the concept of a faith walk, like what parts of your past do you see as being formative for your Catholic faith and heading you down the path that you're on?
I think that certainly one issue, I have six sons. I have two babies that we lost. And initially when my co-founder and I became aware of the need for support for parents with a prenatal diagnosis, we were really comfortable in the boat. And we thought there must be somebody else that God wants us to find to do this work. We also thought that neither one of us had a medical background, so we thought that would be really foolish for us to try to do this work. Around about a year after we started doing that, it was pretty clear we weren't going to find anybody else. Someone shared a book with me called If You Want to Get Out of the Boat, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat.
I've read that book, yes.
Yeah. And it was really sobering, right? Because I like the boat. I think the boat is very comfortable for Catholics. It's like mass. It's, we all know when to stand and when to sit, and everything's very prescribed, and you don't mess anything up, and there's a cantor that tells you what to do. And the boat made this observation that Jesus is in the waves and that the people who need you are in the waves. So we would always say when we launched this that this was a big getting out of the boat experience for both of us. And then over the years, we started saying we're so far out of the boat, we can't even see the boat anymore. We also, I think it was probably God, right? I was going to say fortuitous, but God, that we chose the name Be Not Afraid because we were very afraid. I don't know. I'm not sure when we thought that was a good idea, but we were very, very afraid of doing this. And ultimately, God has led us down some very interesting paths. Our motto was kind of like, we'll go wherever God leads and we'll serve whoever God serves. Serving whoever God serves was way easier than going wherever God leads. But it's been quite a journey that we certainly did not anticipate and which we really thought did not have a prayer of succeeding when we started it.
So winding it back a little bit, were you born and raised Catholic?
Yeah.
Were you always steeped in your faith, or did you get to a point where something happened that made you more like, I need to dive a little deeper into my faith?
You know, I was always probably steeped in my faith, but I was held back by the, you know, catechism that we were taught in the 70s, right, in the 80s. And I had a certain, my mother was older, and I grew up with my mother and my grandmother, who were both pre-Vatican II Catholics, right? So I had a certain kind of puzzling observation regarding everything that they loved about the church and how different my experience of the church was. But because of their faith, I was pretty deeply rooted in my faith. And then I just think, you know, I've been very fortunate. God has done a really good job of figuring out how to get my attention in a number of ways. And I would say that as I've aged, I really have realized the truth, big T, lies in the church. And one of the ways that we know this, even with Be Not Afraid, is that we advise parents about what Catholic ethics are relative to babies who are frail and might have a short life. And most of the parents we serve are not Catholic, but a lot of those parents are like, yeah, that's what we want to do. So parents who are carrying to term with a prenatal diagnosis with a frail want to do what the church would ask them to do, because this is where in our church, this is where the truth is,
the truth,
right?
Is, yeah, people are drawn to truth.
People are drawn to truth.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The only other thing I would say is that at some point I got tapped against my will to be a cantor by a nun that I was afraid of. And Sister Patricia is probably responsible in some to some extent. She's in heaven now, hopefully. She's probably responsible to some extent for being not afraid. But it was a real faith journey for me to figure out how to stand up in front of a parish full of, or a church full of people and sing a solo. It was agonizing.
We didn't tell you you're going to sing one for us?
I am not
today.
Singing nothing.
Okay.
Sister Patricia is not here.
And I'm not afraid. And I'm not afraid of any of you.
Yeah, exactly. <That's right. laughs> So you've started to answer this question. It sounds like it may have even started with Sister Patricia about, you know, God is so good at taking everything from our lives to lead us to a place he's called us to. And he weaves everything together and he doesn't waste anything, even your education, even nuns in your life, whoever it might be, right? So what in your life story led you to found Be Not Afraid? And because I think we kind of jumped into the middle of it a little bit without even describing more about Be Not Afraid. So what has God used in your life to weave you and to call you to this place of founding?
I think the first thing, the first kind of undoing, right, of the plan that I had for myself was that first child was a NICU baby. Mm. And I looked at my husband. I had a great career and I had childcare figured out. We were going to have, I don't know, two children and everything was going to be great. And I had this great career. And I looked at my husband and I said, if we ever get to take this baby home, I am not going to be able to go back to work. And we did get to take this baby home, right?
Wow.
So that gave me a lot of time to work in church ministry, young family ministry. So that was very instructive. I don't know that I would have ultimately founded a Catholic ministry if I hadn't spent a number of years kind of in parish-based ministry. Other things is those two losses. Yeah. And honestly, I was very close to the last loss that I had when we started Be Not Afraid. And I think
when
that,
you said you were very close, you mean it had happened not long before?
Yeah. A couple of years, right? Mm-hmm. I was looking for something to put all the love that I had for this baby into.
Mm.
And that baby was Gabriel.
Mm.
And this met that need. I think, interestingly, there are a lot of things that are wonderful about me. I have a great degree. That was helpful when we pulled this together. But the truth is, the thing that makes me most vulnerable to the parents that we have taken care of, and most vulnerable when I'm treating or training other people how to provide this service, is that I had a baby I couldn't save.
Yeah.
And I can speak to that honestly, and parents know that we share that experience together. So that probably was maybe even more profound.
Mm.
At least that realization for me was pretty important.
Mm, that's beautiful.
Thank you.
I think I had a question that I think you really answered well, just in that whole idea of the difficulty in your life now paying dividends for those in other lives. That's so often the case, right? We have a difficult time. We can't understand why. And then many years later, we realize that God has taken us to this place so he could use it.
Yes.
A little more specifically, if you don't mind, because a lot of what you do interacts with the medical community. And, you know, you run into a point where you're running into you're coming to these parents when they've gotten probably a tough diagnosis and things like that. So kind of explain the process of when you come into contact with these people, what maybe they've heard and what the recommendation is. And then, you know, how do you kind of enter into that conversation with them?
Yeah. I think most parents come to us with a pretty new prenatal diagnosis. Most often that's going to be around the anatomy scan, maybe 17 weeks or so.
Okay.
Sometimes with this new blood test that's available for moms, it might be in the first trimester, but usually they're a little bit farther along. Usually they come thinking they have a medical crisis that requires a medical solution, and the solution that's been offered to them is to end the pregnancy.
Mm.
We accidentally, no, or it was God. God had us do things, right, that ultimately proved to be research-based. We didn't have the research when we started them. So we're unique in that we respond to parents with a prenatal diagnosis with trauma-informed care because we have research that 88% of the mothers, 83% of the fathers experience the diagnosis as traumatic.
Mm.
And so our first response then is to just let them tell us everything that's happened. And that might be an hour-long, difficult exchange, but we let them unpack all that, and then we acknowledge their grief. They've lost the pregnancy and the baby they thought they were going to have. We let them know this is a traumatic experience. We let them know what we're prepared to provide to them, which is really a couple things. The antidote to trauma is connection.
Mm.
So we try to be very available in a way that the medical community can't, right? That's a big part of what we do. We try to help them understand that this is an uncharted path, right? They kind of know that, but they don't have any idea that anybody else has ever been down that path. And I can say that we've, when I'm talking to a parent, we've served a lot of people. We kind of know where you're going to have points of decision. We know a lot about informed consent. Often they're lacking accurate information. They might have not enough information. They might have misinformation. We're going to help them figure out how to navigate this because we can't step into their relationship with the medical community. We have to build them up so that they can be the best advocates for themselves and for their baby. And then we just communicate a lot of belonging for baby. So every once in a while, we'll have a parent that has been told there's a certainty that baby's going to die, which really a doctor can't tell you that. And they'll say, you just don't understand. My baby's dying. My baby's dying. And we'll say, actually, your baby belongs. This is exactly what we do. We exactly understand. This is exactly where your baby belongs. Mm. So that's kind of how the first interaction goes.
Now, do you have a medical professional on staff that...
So,
like, where are you coming from in that process to better understand it?
So my degree was in public administration, and so I had developed, as a before that first child and the NICU experience, I had worked on... service development and implementation. So I kind of knew things to avoid to not get in trouble and things to focus on. So we initially we were like, we knew we had to make a case for how we could be at the table of providers without upsetting. We weren't going to get a referral if the medical community didn't have a good response to us.
Got it.
So we focused on the idea that we were providing pastoral care. And that we could be available to parents. As I said, we have the time that the doctors don't have. Ultimately, what ended up happening, a great blessing to us, was that there were medical professionals who engaged with us around a particular parent and then said, we want to help you. So at this point,
okay,
our medical advisory board is functioning in support of the network of providers we've got. So we have a wonderful pediatric neurosurgeon by the name of Dr. Mike Ignor. We have Dr. Marty McCaffrey, who's a specialist in kids with trisomy 13 and 18. We have Dr. Robin Perucci, who kind of is a pilot of palliative care in the NICU setting, and others, you know, social workers and trauma counselors that have come alongside us to support our work.
Oh, great.
That's amazing.
Yeah, no, I have no idea what you just said, all those technical terms.
Yeah, sorry.
Sounds like you got a lot of great
people
around you.
But the parents who are experiencing it do know those terms. Yes, if you are just joining us, we are here in the family room with Tracy Windsor, who is the co-founder of the ministry Be Not Afraid, and it's a ministry specifically created to accompany, to walk alongside parents who have received I don't know how you say it, a challenging, difficult prenatal
diagnosis. We say prenatal diagnosis. Some orgs will say a poor prenatal diagnosis, but
yeah,
prenatal diagnosis,
and to walk alongside those parents, especially if they've chosen to keep the child until term.
Right.
I think we didn't mention that earlier, but it's those parents who have chosen not to go according to what they're kind of almost, in a way these days, it sounds like being pushed into terminating the pregnancy. But yeah, if they want to continue all the way to birth, even if they know the child won't live beyond birth, or they think they know that, right?
Yeah.
Only God,
they
only
think
God
they, exactly.
knows that.
So right. right, yes.
Yeah, so that's what
we
you
actually,
do.
They are coerced, actually. We just published an article in the public discourse on the issue of if you take a traumatized parent and you withhold information and you provide information that's inaccurate, and you are rushing them, which is one of the worst things you can do for someone in trauma, you really set them up for moral injury, which we are familiar with when, you know, there's a circumstance in the military, let's say, for instance. But basically what happens to these parents, they find themselves unexpectedly in a burning theater and somebody yells fire and somebody says, here's the door. And the door that's offered is abortion, generally without any support or indication to the parents that there might be another way.
So the medical staff that you were just mentioning who refers people to you, are they people who they refer them to you if they sense the parents do not want to abort, or are they kind of like-minded in that they don't want them to think that that's that their only option, and so they send parents to you?
So we never thought, I mean, one of the things that we thought was going to surely make this not succeed was that we would need medical referrals. And what we found was that our parents looked so much better at births, even with complicated babies, than the parents did in the same hospital setting having an induction of labor abortion at 21 weeks. Mm. That was the first thing. People started saying, well, we didn't know you all were a service. We thought this woman had great friends. Well, we'd be like, well, actually, we are a service. Here's our name. Mm. The other thing we found is that the medical community was happy to let us have conversations with the parents about, let's say, respiratory support and what is the plan for respiratory support and what that looks like. So initially we thought, well, we're going to get ourselves in trouble talking about some of these things. But parents that would come in who were well-educated and had research and could have a calm conversation about what they wanted did a lot in terms of the reception in the medical community. So most of our referrals when we were providing direct service to parents in Charlotte were from the medical community that was not pro-life, not Catholic. They actually would say that we were their continuity of care. Mm. They offered abortion. They offered carrying to term. If the parent was going to carry to term, they gave them to us. And we made certain that that person, that family got to birth with enough information to get what they needed and what they wanted for their child.
Mm. So you're talking about the parents right now and how much it's helped the parents and how people in the medical community saw that these parents just responded so much differently, right? What about the children in the family, or the children in the family?
You know, we always, in that first conversation with parents, we're likely we'll hear if there are siblings. Mm-hmm. Parents will say, what are we going to tell our kids, or how do we handle this with our children? You know, kids are very forgiving. So I've been at a lot of births with babies that were really complicated, maybe a really complicated face. Kids love, right? More mm-hmm. like God loves, right? Mm-hmm. In spite of, less like how we sometimes love because of. So kids are generally pretty good. We give advice that sons of a certain age are going to follow dad. So it's kind of important that dad's mindful of how he's handling the crisis. Little girls of a certain age really expect, say like 7 or 8, expect to be able to see baby, want to be involved. We'll take it very personally if there's some decision about not seeing baby. And then we give some guidance for how you introduce children into the room. But we see kids do generally very well. And we have a lot of families that go on to have babies after their mm-hmm. baby with a prenatal diagnosis, whether it's they have a child living with significant disability with them or they have a child in heaven. And kids do just fine.
Mm. That's neat. So you're really ministering to the entire family.
Yeah. In fact, sometimes we have to get involved even with grandparents. So we had a peer that was the grandmother of one of the families we supported, and she was available to talk to grandparents because especially for the mother of the mother, that's a hard place to be because you have a grandchild you love, but probably you love your daughter more, right? Mm. And you're really worried about your daughter. So we were available to grandparents as well.
Mm. That's incredible.
I think the question that I want to ask, and I don't know that we have a ton of time, so we'll roll into the next half if we have to, but quickly, what would you tell the parents now who are sitting in front of us and said, I've been given this totally unexpected diagnosis that there's very likely a problem with my child that will make it impossible for him or her to live past, you know, much past birth. What do you say?
So first I would say, I'm so sorry that this circumstance has happened to you. And I can't imagine how bereaved you are, right? And I would explain that this is a traumatic event. And then I would say, you know, doctors can't tell with accuracy how long a baby will live prenatally. There's probably, you're being told there's a lot of certainty. But it's really a matter of getting to baby. So separate yourself from the lethal language. And then I would say slow down, because the rush is what is most potentially damaging to parents. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes even just relative to grief, you can say to parents, if you suffered some other kind of loss, if you're a woman and you lost your husband, people would tell you to be very careful about the decisions you make for 1 year, because it's so easy to make a bad decision for yourself. And these parents are making big decisions within an hour or two, days, maybe a week. So a big issue is to slow down, to give themselves some time to adjust to the news, to figure out where there's information they don't have and they need. And then to reach out to support like ours. I would refer to our network of providers who provide, we have parent care coordinators who will have that first conversation with them and figure out what they need to look at or questions they need to be asking themselves.
Mm, that's great.
I like how you compared that to another loss, that it's not radically different, and taking the time, because I did get a sense as you guys were talking that there might be a predisposition and a preference for terminating a pregnancy versus giving the mom and dad a chance to make a good decision with the right support.
You know, it's sad to say, but in the obstetric community, there's a good deal of comfort around abortion. We see it in other health areas of pregnancy that wouldn't be a prenatal diagnosis associated with baby, but a rupture, say, of membranes, where they're, you know, 20 years ago, they would say, let's watch and see how baby does. Now they offer abortion. So there's just a good comfort level there.
Oh, so like if the water breaks early, that's what you're talking about.
Yeah. 20 years ago, we would say, let's do expectant management and we'll see how baby tolerates this. And now it's, you need to consider ending this pregnancy because the prognosis is uncertain.
Wow.
And anymore, it's really about an uncertain prognosis. It may be, you may be told it's a lethal diagnosis. It's the uncertainty. Mm-hmm. And it's by and large about disability, not so much about baby dying, but about the possibility of a significant to severe disability.
Yeah. Wow. That's a whole nother conversation.
That's a whole different set of ethics that we haven't even begun to talk about, right?
All right. Yes. So, so we are heading into a break. So, just to wrap up kind of our conversation so far, I want to make sure that anybody listening in this first half knows how to get in touch with you. So how do people reach out if they're interested in the Be Not Afraid ministry?
They can go to benotafraid.net. We have a contact form there as well as a parent referral form. And if they reach out, they'll get a response within 24 hours, sometimes more quickly than that.
Yeah.
And if it's parents, we can connect them to a parent care coordinator. Regardless of where they live and regardless of the diagnosis, or even if they just have an atypical screening result, not a diagnosis yet.
And that's throughout the entire United States.
Yes.
That's wonderful. Great. Okay. So listeners, you are here in the Family Room, and we are going to be back in just a few minutes here with Tracy Windsor of the Be Not Afraid Ministry.
We'll be right back in the Family Room, sponsored by VerseBright, right after this.
In today's world, cybersecurity is critical for your business. Award-winning VerseBright provides solutions to protect your company from hackers. For protection now, see VerseBright.com. That's VerseBright.com. The Quest thanks VerseBright for their support.
This is Father Michael Siloway, and the Sushipay prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola is one of my favorites. Please join me in praying it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace, and that will be enough for me. Amen.
The Quest presents Pro-Life Minutes.
St. Pope John Paul II said, "The root of the culture of death is our inordinate preoccupation with efficiency." In today's culture, we value doing over being. We are defined by what we do instead of who we are as precious children of God, made in His image. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops says this about life. "We proclaim that human life is a precious gift from God, that each person who receives this gift has responsibilities toward God, self, and others, and that society, through its laws and social institutions, must protect and nurture human life at every stage of its existence, from natural conception to natural death. Please take every opportunity you can to respect and affirm the value of all human life, from womb to tomb. Let's show the world that every life matters by speaking up for life at every opportunity."
For more homegrown wisdom, visit thequestatlanta.com.
Hi, this is Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, heard every morning right here on this station, and we are so grateful for your listenership. And now's the time that we come to you to ask also, in addition to your listenership, your financial support. Of course, we always ask you to pray for us, most importantly, but we do need your financial partnership. Now, most of these stations have very small staffs, of course, because we're not rolling in the dough, obviously, because we are in this. This is a mission field effort. But the bottom line is, this is your home, and we're always here for you. Thanks to our friends at EWTN, our programming is provided free of charge, but this station has other expenses that must be paid to keep the doors open and the lights on. Support of your local Catholic radio station helps keep shows like this one, Catholic Connection, available in your area. No matter the amount, your gift works to make a difference for you, for others, and for the future of our Catholic radio family. Please prayerfully consider making a gift right now, and we'll talk to you soon.
To donate, log on to thequestatlanta.com.
One day I asked myself, if I reconnected with God and went to church, how would my life change? So I did, and I found real answers and peace. You can too. Find what you've been missing at CatholicsComeHome.com.
Welcome back to The Family Room with Mari, John, and Craig. Sponsored by VerseBright on AM 1160, The Quest.
Tracy Windsor, who is a part of Be Not Afraid Ministry. And we're having a very engaging conversation about, you know, tough diagnoses with children and how her ministry deals with that. But on a little bit maybe lighter note, you know, we like to talk about family room memories. And with six boys, your family room may have been chaotic, so you don't want to detail any of your situations with your boys and call them out on the radio station here. But can you speak to any of the encounters you've had with people that may be encouraging that you can substitute for your family room memory, that, you know, particular case maybe that you can say, you know what, this is really incredible?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of stories. So we welcomed 300 babies, and now we are hearing about babies that are the services that we've trained are welcoming. So there's a lot of stories. You know, one of the things that we can do is get people ready for a surprise, a baby that's better than expected. That's always wonderful when that happens. And one of our services just did that, where this mother had suffered a prior loss pretty recently. She was pregnant with a baby. It's very much a wanted baby. There were some concerns about how baby looked on ultrasound scan. Grave concerns. Abortion was offered, mom resisted. And a baby who was supposed to have a heart defect and a terrible brain was born. And, you know, we had encouraged her to seek a birth plan for baby where she could stabilize and evaluate. A lot of people don't realize when you get some of these diagnoses, the first thing you lose is fetal monitoring during labor. Wow. Parents have to assert that they want a live birth, if you can imagine that situation.
Oh, wow.
And then to stabilize and evaluate. She had done all this hard work to get to this baby. We're just hoping, right? We're going to be ready no matter how baby looks. Baby is born. Baby is not the baby that had been described to her. Did very well, ultimately went home, and continues to do well. And we were so happy that we could involve the pediatric neurosurgeon that works with us, who reviewed the scans and also provided some encouragement to mom prenatally to just wait till we got to baby. Mm-hmm. So sometimes it's that, where you're waiting to get to baby, and then you find that baby is different, more robust. The other time is maybe a little bit more difficult, but when we're preparing parents, we always say, you know, we want to get ready for whatever the outcome is. It's difficult sometimes for parents to deal with that level of uncertainty. But for the most part, even if baby isn't different, parents who've prepared with a birth plan, they've thought about, for instance, what they need if baby is as frail as expected. So I'm reminded, we had a baby, Anthony, that Be Not Afraid served, Catholic couple, first baby. He didn't have kidneys. His name was Anthony because we're all praying for kidneys. Mom and dad decided to do a C-section to get to a live birth because if there's no kidneys, there's no amniotic fluid and makes baby more vulnerable. And we were able to have a deacon. We got the hospital to agree to put a deacon in the OR so that we could baptize baby. In the OR rather than remove baby. And the deacon stayed there. We also had a photographer there so that there would be pictures. The photographer ultimately decided to videotape. There was this beautiful videotape. It's a bittersweet videotape because Anthony couldn't figure out breathing and he didn't have kidneys. But it's his baptism and then everybody waiting maybe 30 minutes for his heart to stop. And then this beautiful moment where the deacon, as a surprise, kind of invited everyone that was there in the OR to come join him in prayer. And the thing that I remember the most was that the neonatologist made the sign of the cross when they started praying.
Oh, wow.
Now, I'm not good enough to have gotten the photographer in the hospital, in the OR and the deacon. I wasn't there telling the deacon what to do. And I didn't make sure that there was a Catholic neonatologist. But for that family, looking back and knowing that there was that ability, these memories that they will always have, and this community with a Catholic neonatologist there looking after their baby in his last minutes, it's very powerful. So sometimes it's about getting people ready for a great ending. Even if it's a sad ending, we still get people ready in a way that is helpful.
Yeah. You know, listening to your story, it's easy for people to say, oh, how awful that they had to go through that and watch their baby die like that. But I've heard from people say that was the most beautiful thing I've ever experienced, that was such a gift from God to be able to be there and to hold my child and to be there. And we don't know because we're not in that moment. So for us to judge and for us to speak that into something like that is so unfair. But as you're telling that story, I'm welling up with tears just thinking of how absolutely beautiful that is for them, that God
answered. You know, we know in a general sense that abortion is traumatic. We have specific medical research that says that the woman who terminates a pregnancy of a wanted child because of disability is got more complicated grief, more trauma. So there's actually medical research that says there's an emotional benefit for a woman with a prenatal diagnosis to carry to term, even if baby is going to die, which is an important thing for parents
it
to
is.
Hear. And most parents, I mean, I think when God gives you an immortal soul, right, he gives you the capacity to love that person in a way that nobody else loves that person, right? And so we've never seen, I mean, mothers do well. You longing for that child, obviously we'd all would want longer life and maybe the absence of disability. But mothers have given the opportunity and dads love really well.
Yeah, the dads too, yeah.
Yeah.
That's tough. Dad. I mean, that's a tough thing to be able to sit through. But as you said, when you kind of let God step into it, you know, how he can bring. And I know societally, you know, we want to get rid of pain and suffering and we don't want to have anybody deal with that. And God does some of his most amazing work in our pain and our suffering, right?
Well, and I think because we weren't medical, I can't do anything about the suffering. I can't save anybody. All I can do is just stand there, right? And ideally communicate God's faithfulness in this moment. But there is a thing at these births when you are going to lose a baby. One of our dads said it's like being underwater, but you can still breathe. I really feel like it's the presence of God in those moments. And who more would he want to support than a family that's cherishing a very precious, sometimes very brief life?
So I think you've answered a lot of the question, but maybe take a minute after that awesome family room memory and talk to us a little bit about how Be Not Afraid and the work you do affects you personally, Tracy. It feels like it could be like emotionally draining and at the same time just life-giving and empowering. Will you talk to that a little bit?
Yeah, I think, you know, right around the time somebody handed me the book, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get on the boat. I heard about a spiritual gifts survey through the St. Catherine of Siena Institute, and I did that. And I was quite shocked to find out that I scored high on mercy. And the saint for mercy was St. Teresa. And I thought, this is really embarrassing because I do not look like St. Teresa. and I don't think I could live the life St. Teresa lived. Over the course of a couple of years, though, as we started this work, I found myself at a subsequent retreat for St. Catherine of Siena Institute. And I disclosed mercy was my biggest gift. And somebody said, they were all arguing with me. Oh, no, it's probably pastoring. It's probably welcoming. I'm like, no, it's mercy. Finally, I said, I'm the person who will dress your dead baby at the hospital. And they all went, oh, yeah, mercy. So if you know anything about spiritual gifts, you know, you're given something that is bigger than your ability to do it, right? I hate to say supernatural, but I think they
supernatural.
They are. It seems like a big word to attach to oneself. And the giving of that is life-giving, right? You never get tired of it. And I would say that is what I found in this work. I mentioned that I had a Gabriel that I lost that was at the beginning of this. So, you know, I have a son. He's having my first grandchild. And he and his wife come to me and say, we would like to name this child Gabriel. But we need your permission. And I thought, oh, Lord, I don't know. Is that a good idea or not? I'm not sure how I'm going to feel meeting a new Gabriel. And I walked into that room when he was born, and it was just fine. And later, I called my co-founder, Sandy, and she was like, how was it? And I said, it was great. I said, I kind of realized at some point that all these years of all these babies, like every, you know, 300 babies that I touched was just a little bit more healing so that a new Gabriel could come into our family. He's not a new Gabriel. He's his own Gabriel. He's his own wonderful, amazing Gabriel, and it would just be okay. So the ministry has been probably as much a gift to me as maybe, God willing, I've done any good for anybody.
And he's got a namesake uncle. I mean,
he's got a saint praying for him in heaven. I know.
That's better than that.
That's right.
That is awesome. Well, and that's
the thanks
thing.
For getting out of the boat.
Yes, exactly.
I want to get back in the boat so bad, but anyway.
Don't do it.
No, Jesus and all his people he loves are out of the boat in the waves, like you said. The thing about spiritual gifts that's so cool is that we're just the vessel. Like you just said, I don't want to attach supernatural to me, but yes, that's what God wants to do is use us in a supernatural way.
Sure.
So you're the vessel. So it's about those other people. Our spiritual gifts are given to us for other people, for their experiences. And so, and he gives you that sense of peace and grace and sometimes joy. So to John's question, it's not so much draining. It becomes more so fulfilling, right?
It's just been a huge gift to me.
Yeah.
It's interesting when you talk about stepping out of the boat. You said something, I think, before the show started that I'd love to unpack a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, going back to the whole idea of we live in a society that wants us to stay in the boat, that's comfortable, that there is no pain. But yet your comment was getting out of the boat was because Christ is in the storm.
Yeah, in the book they talk about boat potatoes. Do you remember that?
I remember thinking. Instead of couch potatoes,
it would be really
potatoes,
easy.
Yes.
It would be really easy to pick on boat potatoes. But I was a boat potato. And just the idea that if you're being called, one of the other things the writer says, if it feels like it's too big of a calling, it's actually a calling because ministry is bigger than you, right? And I just really wanted work that was perfectly sized for me and the limitations that I thought were uniquely my own. But there's also kind of this idea that we're called out of the boat. And certainly the boat is safe and wonderful and warm, but the people who are in greatest need, the homeless, the imprisoned, the parents who might make a terrible decision for themselves, people who are living with disability, all those people are in the waves. If somebody doesn't get out of the boat to take care of them, then what? Mm-hmm. Now, I will say Sandy and I were like, really? Isn't there somebody else who could get out of the boat? Why are we getting out of the boat? It took a lot of encouragement, but God is good. And we found being out of the boat not to be totally horrible.
Well, it kind of reminds you of
kind,
Peter.
Kind of scary.
Kind of Peter getting called out of the boat, right? So right. Do you really have faith?
Yeah.
Because to your point, Christ walked in the storm. He didn't magically show up dry and, you know, unaffected. He walked on the water through a storm, so he was soaking wet.
Right. Yeah.
He's like, hey, just come out here. It'll be okay. And do you really have faith?
Yeah.
That's a big step. Kind of. Thank you for taking that.
Well,
don't be so modest. Thank you for taking that.
I appreciate that.
So
God had a good plan for my, gifting to me as well as helping some other people.
He did. And you were listening to Tracy Windsor talking about her experience with her ministry that God called her into, Be Not Afraid, here in the family room. And Tracy, you mentioned Sandy, your co-founder, and you also mentioned how God makes the ministry so much bigger than you. So talk us through, because you and Sandy went from this started as a parish ministry and then became a national ministry, and then from a direct service where you were actually hands-on, like you said, welcoming 300 babies, to more service to training other people, right?
Right. We started out as a parish-based ministry that was kind of like still in the boat, like one foot in the boat. And
in the lifeboat.
And then, like within 2 years, the Archdiocese of Philadelphia reached out to us and said, we want to be Being Not Afraid. And we were like, this is a disaster because I don't think we know how to, they can't do that. What's happening? So we went to the Diocese of Charlotte, Bishop Jugas, and begged him to let us become part of the diocese. And he very wisely said, you can do more evangelical work in the medical community if you are a standalone 501c3. Mm-hmm. And we left and got in the elevator and said, what does he think we're doing? This is, I think we cried in the parking lot. But we became a 501c3, and then we got national attention. And then all of a sudden, the National Catholic Bioethics Center said, we'd like you to write for us. And we were like, why? Why would that be a good idea? But we wrote something, and they liked it. And this past year, I presented at the large session of the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs. It's the most horrifying thing. Actually, the scariest thing in the world is I presented to the U.S. bishops. So a friend of mine at the National Catholic Bioethics Center called me, and she said, are you sitting down? And I said, yeah. And she said, you're on a program. And apparently they didn't ask you. And I said, well, what are we talking about? And she said, well, I said, how do you know they didn't ask me? Well, because I was supposed to, apparently. So
And they printed it without even asking.
I'm on the program now, right?
Oh,
because honestly, God, do I would have said no. And so the story was that, I guess it's like once every 2 years or every 3 years, the Supreme Council of the Knights of Columbus and the National Catholic Bioethics Center hold a ethics, I think it was a training, for heaven's sakes, for the U.S. bishops. It was in Dallas a couple of years ago. And somebody said, hey, maybe Tracy could talk about prenatal diagnosis. And somebody else said, my friend, I'll ask her. And then they never did. And they put me So I was kind of like, you have to go. And I said, well, wait a minute. Is this like bishops, you know, in little desks with little lights, kind of like this when they're having a meeting? And she said, well, kind of. I mean, they're at tables and stuff. I'm like, this is horrifying.
You were imagining yourself at the conclave, right?
Yeah.
The exactly. Council of Trent.
So that's it. So again, sometimes we say we're so far out of the boat that we can't even see the boat anymore, but God has a sense of humor. And
how'd your talk go?
I made my friend do it with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I was, a bishop asked a question, said, young lady? And I thought, this is great. Everybody kind of looked at him like, I don't think she's a young lady, but okay. But it went fine. It was great.
That's great. Well, I think our bishops need to hear this, right? They need to hear exactly what's going on.
Yeah.
And how they can pray for you and how they can pray for the ministry and how they can direct other people to it. You know, one of the things that I know that you were telling us before we went on air, where you were talking to us about just some of the realities of what happens. So when somebody receives a prenatal diagnosis, you were talking about there's so many more tests out there these days, and some of them are false positives. And so can you speak to some of that? Because I think there's some facts, just this whole informed consent that's become a big issue, that a lot of people don't understand what informed consent is and what people are informed about or not informed about and what the truth is. Can you talk about some of that for our listeners?
Yeah. Parents generally don't understand testing before mm-hmm. they enter into testing. There's a set of researchers that said there's a collective fiction that testing is beneficial for baby, and there's a collective silence in terms of parents not understanding that abortion may be offered after they get an atypical result. Mm-hmm. So a lot of parents don't know the range of possibilities that they could be looking for, and if they know about prenatal diagnosis, they think Down syndrome. And that is what everybody else is praying for when they get the other diagnoses that parents get. There is a new test that has been recommended by the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists to be provided to all women. It's a first trimester blood test that replaced the triple test or the quad screen that those of us of a certain age may remember.
Mm-hmm.
Parents are often offered it as a way to find out gender the fastest, so it's very pleasant. It's not invasive. The problem is that it has a high false positive rate based on maternal age and the rarity of the condition that's being diagnosed.
Mm.
So if that was provided to parents with an expectation, some indication of how high that false positive rate could be, probably many would decline the test.
But they're not told that.
They're not told that. Some are even told it's an alternative to amniocentesis, which is not accurate. And so when I say a high false positive rate, it's like for a 27-year-old woman with certain diagnoses, it might be 86%.
Mm, false positive, 86%.
You have a positive screen and there's an 86%. There's a great resource called the NIPT, N-I-P-T calculator, that people can search that up. And it allows you to go in and enter in. You want to say that you're looking at positive predictive value. That's where this problem is with false positives. And you can put in mother age and the diagnosis that's been screened positive, and it will generate
a percentage
for you.
So we'll put that on our show notes, in our show notes, so people...
I can give you the specific link.
Yes, that would be perfect. We'll have that link in our show notes, because they're not getting educated on this, so they've got to go do their own... But at the same time, they're being told, oh, you've got 24, 48 hours to make your decision, and you have to go have an abortion.
Right. Yeah. The test, I mean, the only reason really for the test to be deemed a good test is because it makes it possible for women to abort earlier when the complications physically associated with the abortion are less. But it doesn't do anything for parents in terms of informed consent. And then with other things, we see kind of an overstatement of the significance of an ultrasound finding. So if a baby has a genetic condition, we've seen a secondary brain anomaly diagnosed that should be pretty obvious, and then all of a sudden that gets pulled back. Or maybe a baby had spina bifida at diagnosis when the parents are being encouraged to terminate. Parents decide to carry to term, and at 28 weeks, their baby who has Down syndrome no longer has spina bifida. So it's just an overstatement of things.
Now, we talked about that, I think, on the show before. When we got pregnant with our first one, Gabrielle, you know, the doctor did what it was, a protein test or whatever it was at the time. And they were like, okay, high likelihood that, you know, you would have Down syndrome. And I knew, I mean, I was like, okay, so what? And it was, you know, well, in case you wanted to. And like I said, I think I've told the story. I was traveling with a friend of mine that, good Catholic guy, but he's just one of those positive people. And I was bummed out because we've been trying forever to have children, and you get this information. And he was like, that's awesome. I'm like, what, are you nuts? What do you mean that's awesome? Those are the greatest kids ever. If you have any, just that kind of mentality versus the, oh, I'm so sorry, you poor guy, whatever, you know?
Yeah.
And I remember praying through it and reading stories about terrible diagnosis. It's going to be, you know, the worst. And the baby was born and has a crease in its ear.
Yeah.
And that's the worst that it had.
Yeah.
And, you know, you just pray through it. And yeah, it would have been tough maybe had she been born Down syndrome, but she wasn't. Perfectly fine. And you're like, nope. You got me all wound up for no reason.
Right.
No reason whatsoever. Right. And I appreciate being, you know, the informed consent type of thing. But it's like, you guys aren't God. You can't keep telling us that all this stuff is going to happen.
And it's only informed consent. You can't call it informed consent when it's just the worst case scenario, right?
Yeah. They're not truly
informed consent requires that you're being honest about the likelihood of what a test means, and that you're being honest about the, you know, the possibilities of other things besides terminating. So there's issues. It's funny you mentioned the different response. One of our neonatologists that we work with always says the good news is when she sits down at a consult, she'll say, congratulations. The good news is you're still having a baby. The primary diagnosis is still you're having a baby. And for many parents, that's almost life-changing because nobody has been talking about the baby for a while. Once you get involved in diagnostics.
You know, we've been just talking about kind of medically what can happen and what happens over time, and how what they see in the first trimester doesn't bear true if you just wait a little while and you have more accurate information. But we haven't even talked about how amazing our God is, and our God still wants to give miracles. And so there are babies who have terrible diagnoses prenatally and who end up, they were healed. God has healed them, and they're born with no diagnosis at all.
Yeah,
so
I think
that has happened.
You know, we always, every parent, no matter what baby's circumstances, they all believe this is a miracle baby that they've been gifted with because they're changed by baby.
Yes.
Even if the miracle isn't baby, the miracle can be how the parents feel at diagnosis versus how they feel when they meet that child. But we do say to parents, if you're not prepared to stand still, you never get a miracle. If your answer is to end the pregnancy quickly, you don't, like, waiting, standing still is how you let God do whatever God's going to do in terms of his work.
Be still. Yes. Know that I am God.
Right.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Psalm 46:10, in case anybody wants to look it up.
I'm so happy you didn't ask me.
It's my daughter's favorite.
That's been on my wall, and it's been, I'm like, okay, God.
Yeah, it's my daughter's favorite verse. She was actually reading it to me and describing all the stuff around Psalm right there.
The
other day.
It's true.
Beautiful.
But I mean, look, for those who want to understand discernment, too, discernment's not about reacting in an emotional state. Discernment is about being still, being quiet, and really praying through it and letting yourself settle. Because you said you're going to make a bad decision. Even if you're euphorically happy, you can make a very bad decision. And if you're in that bad spot, you can't make a good decision, right?
You know, we would like to pray for you because in your ministry and all our listeners who may be faced with this, because we just are so thankful for the gift of who you are and how you allowed God to call you.
Thank you.
Out of the boat.
Yeah, out of the boat. Yes, and you've stayed out of the boat. So, John, would you pray and pray especially for Tracy?
Mm-hmm. Yes. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we come and wrap up this time together just with a profound sense of peace and a profound petition that you would continue to bless the work that you've wrought in Tracy and the work that they do. Father, it is most amazing that you have given to us the ability to create. When we were created in your image and likeness, it included the ability to create. And you create for a reason, and you create for a purpose. We just are so grateful for the work that Be Not Afraid does to take care of that gift. continue to bless them, continue to bless all the people involved, and right now continue to pour your Spirit out so that whoever might be listening now in a difficult time or as a friend of someone in a difficult time will take this incredibly uplifting message and reminder that you are God to that person and that their life might be changed for the better according to your perfect will. Father, we place Tracy and Be Not Afraid and all that have been touched and need to be touched into your precious hands in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, John. Tracy, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me. It's been wonderful.
And listeners, we appreciate and thank you for being here with us in the Family Room. Please join us here again next week in the Family Room, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom for families.
Thanks for hanging out with us in the Family Room. Sponsored by VerseBright. For more info, go to thequestatlanta.com.